Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. My family had the chance this week to go to Nashville, and we got to spend some time with my Uncle Bill, who just this month turned 85. And as I mentioned in my prayer, we also got to spend some time with Drew and Sarah Sheehan. And I mentioned in my prayer that their fifth child, Pearl, who's a few months old, has been in the hospital recently for a rare heart condition. So I'd encourage you to keep them in your prayers. Pearl is doing well. And Drew and Sarah expressed their thankfulness to know that so many people around the country are praying for them and supporting their family in various ways. So we really did enjoy a successful trip. And as I was reflecting on our trip, something notable happened on our trip, and I want to ask you, how many of you have either been to a Buc-ee's or know about Buc-ee's? Okay, so some of you know a little bit about this, but there are two Buc-ee's in the state of Kentucky now. One of them is on the way to Nashville off I-65. That's the one that we went to. There's also one off I-75 on the road to Knoxville, Tennessee from here. So how would I describe Buc-ee's for those of you that don't really know? It is overwhelming. Those of you who have traveled on long road trips, especially if you have done said trips with young children, you know that you need to take a stop from time to time for restroom breaks. Kids aren't always great at taking the bathroom break when you stop for like lunch or stop for something else, right? So thankfully, Isaac's still in diapers, so we're a little bit, it was a little bit easier. This trip was a little bit easier than others, but I wanted to start by breaking down sort of the three types of places you can stop at a rest stop. You can stop at a regular gas station and hope and pray, if that's all that you've got, that the bathrooms are okay. That's what you can sort of do that. And, you know, the shop will have an assortment of basic candies and chips, maybe ice cream in a small freezer. You know, that's sort of what you're looking at the regular rest stop. Like level two would be a larger gas station, like a Pilot or a Love's, like more of a truck stop. You know, they've got way more gas options. They've got usually way bigger restrooms. Usually the restrooms are nicer. You've got a lot more food and drink options, that sort of thing. But I wouldn't even put Buc-ee's in the same category as the other two. I lost track of how many pumps that they had. I think they probably had over 100 different gas pumps. They had, EV charging stations. When you go inside, the restrooms are huge and they're immaculately clean. I did check with my wife at the women's. I did not go in the women's room myself. But she said they're also immaculately clean. They have all sorts of snacks in there. The inside is about as big as like a Kroger or a normal Walmart. There is a gift shop portion with all sorts of stuff. You could get Buc-ee's branded swimwear, y'all. I mean, like they had everything, t-shirts, hoodies, electronics like headphones. We were so impressed that we decided to stop there on the way back, even though it wasn't as convenient. And then here's a picture documenting. This is the three children with Bucky the Beaver. And you can see that the sun really won the day here. Bucky wasn't so fazed by the sun, but my three children were all struggling with the sun in their eyes during that picture. But we did get a picture with Bucky, so there you go. So if you want to understand abundance, the idea of everything you could possibly want or dream on a rest stop, that's Buc-ee's, okay? Look no further than Buc-ee's. And so this morning, we're starting a new section on the Sermon on the Mount. We've had a few weeks away from the series, so I wanted to start by refreshing our memories a little bit here. In the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the surprising characteristics of the ones who are blessed by God. The poor, the powerless, the merciful, the persecuted. Does that sound like a group of people who are blessed to you? No, but it is to Jesus. We talked about that. And then Jesus talks about what it looks like to really follow the law of God. And he does that with six case studies in Matthew 5. Anger, lust, divorce, oaths, revenge, and enemy love. And in each case, what we saw is that Jesus calls us beyond the law, what the law of Moses could legislate. It could only legislate certain dispositions or behaviors. It can't legislate your heart. And so Jesus calls us beyond that to get to the heart of what it really means to love God and love our neighbor as ourself. And in the weeks just before Palm Sunday and Easter, Jesus invited us to pursue God more closely. And we looked at giving to the poor, the Lord's Prayer, forgiveness, and fasting. And all these practices and ways of living are ways that we can intentionally draw us closer to God. We don't want to just do these things. We want to do them with the right heart and with the right attitude. And so this leads us to our section that we're starting off. We'll spend a couple weeks in relationships and finances. I think you'll see why we've called it relationships and finances as we read it today. So we're going to start here in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And finally, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the way I organize these on the slides are in little pockets of teaching. So here's the first one about treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. Here's the second one on this weird eye and lamp light situation going on. And the final one is about not serving two masters. So we're going to work through each of these three sayings. But before we get into that, I just want to give what I believe is the overarching conclusion that is behind everything that Jesus is saying in this section, and that is this. In the realm of God's kingdom, there is enough for everyone. There's enough for everyone. So we can imitate our Father in heaven who's generous. We can also afford to be generous. Now, I want to say that Jesus knows when he says these things, in his day and his time, much less in our day and our time, people are going hungry. Jesus knows people are poor. So when I say this and when Jesus says this, we should understand that if you have ever experienced lack or if you are experiencing lack right now, this is not a statement of judgment. This is not me saying, look, if you just trusted God more, then you'd have everything you need because God is a God of provision and supply. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the biblical worldview on provision is that God has limitless resources and that God can and does work in individuals and communities to meet remarkable needs. And yes, tragically, Jesus knew and knows, and we now know as well, that some people will slip through the cracks on this side of eternity. But Jesus' view, and I think he gets this from Deuteronomy, is that if everyone would cooperate with God's leading, there'd be enough for everyone today. There'd be enough provision for everyone today. There's this famous passage, maybe it's just famous to me in the Torah, I think I've talked about it before, where God tells the people of Israel that if you do these things, and he's talking about the Jubilee year, and he's talking about the Sabbath year, and he's talking about letting people glean in your corner, the corners of the fields. He's talking about all these provisions that he puts into the law for poor people. He says, if you're faithful to do this, and you don't just hoard all the wealth to a small set of families, if you're faithful to do this, there will never be poor in your land. And then the next verse is, but there will always be poor with you. God knew. He's like, if you just obey me, there wouldn't be poor, but you're not going to, so there always will be poor. And I think that's Jesus' worldview as well. He understands, tragically, that because of our compulsions to be greedy, naturally, that we will not, in the end, take care of everyone in society. But if we did follow God's leading, there would be enough for everyone. And we do know, even though that tragically there is lack now, that there will not be lack in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes back. In the kingdom of God, there is enough for everyone. There will be enough for everyone. And I also want to say here, you know, again, I tend to get with our lawyers before every sermon. We go through all my notes. And one of the things that they put a little sticky note and wanted me to mention this here at this point in the sermon is I am not talking about giving to the church this morning. So when I'm talking about generosity, I don't want you to think that I'm like, hey, you guys should be generous, right? Huh? Be generous. Like I'm winking and saying, hey, you should be giving more to the church. We're not talking about giving to the church. We're talking about generosity. And really, honestly, if we're talking about the context here of generosity, what Jesus really means, especially if you go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, we talked about this. He's talking about giving to the poor. He's not talking about giving to the church. So with that in mind, let's go through these three case studies. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this is Jesus' first teaching about money here in this passage. And I wanted to talk a little bit here at the beginning about a couple of textual notes. I want to get the nerdy stuff out of the way. You know me, I can't stay away entirely from the nerdy stuff, but hopefully I'll limit it a little bit. The word rust here in verse 19 and in verse 20 is really interesting. So you have moth and rust. And if you want to go into the whole deep dive, I encourage you to listen to the Bible Project podcast episode on this. The short version is that this is a mistranslation. It should be translated something like pest instead. This word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Malachi 3 to refer to pests that eat crops. So where did we get rust? Again, the very short version is the early Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate. Jerome or his team who translated it, they had the best theory scholarly is that he had James 5 on his mind, and James 5 talks about your metal money rusting, basically your metal things rusting. And so he used the word rust in the Latin that came through in our earliest English translations, and it has stuck in many of our English translations, even all the way to the ESV. So if you want the whole 10-minute version of that, Bible Project podcast. The last thing I'll say, and we talked about this when we went through this passage briefly in our 12 questions that Jesus asked sermon series, but this idea of treasure in heaven is better understood using a Hebrew idiom, treasures with God. Treasures with God. So again, this is not talking about going to heaven. This fits with our kingdom understanding of Scripture. So with the nerdy stuff out of the way, what is this really talking about? Well, the basic idea being conveyed here is simple and powerful. Why work so hard for earthly wealth when it comes and goes so easily? Many of us have heard of, there's stories all throughout pop culture. Anyone remember MC Hammer? He made a lot of money, then he lost a lot of money, right? He was eventually ended up being broke. Nick Cage is another one. Why did Nick Cage do all those like B and then like C movies? Because he had debts to pay off. Because he had a lot of money, and then he lost a lot of it, right? In my relatively brief time as an adult, I have gone through two major economic downturns, depending on how you define that. But I would say I've gone through two major economic downturns as an adult. And in my lifetime, I've probably experienced like three or four. So, that's a lot. I'm not quite 40 yet. That just tells you that if you trust in the wealth of this world, it's going to do this. It's going to be uncertain, to say the least. And in modern times, we understand that most of our wealth is on paper. We own a house, and the value of the house is on paper. What we owe on that house is on paper. What I have in the bank, it's all on paper. It's all on the computer. It's not tangible. It's not like you have a bunch of like gold bars. Maybe some of you have gold bars. Maybe you don't. I don't know. But like, unless you have gold bars in your house, it's all on paper. It's all on the computer. It's what the computer says that we own. And in the time of Jesus, banks really didn't exist. Certainly not with computers. So thieves could literally steal your wealth. You could have your money stored up in whatever form that was, whether it was crops or whether it was, coins or whatever, they could come in and actually steal your stuff, and that would be stealing your wealth. And so in this short passage, we have two things specifically mentioned. We have moths and we have pests. Now, what do moths do? They eat what?
Fabric.
Yeah, they eat clothing. They eat fabric. And what do pests do? They eat crops. And so if you're thinking about like first century Israel, what they would have had, they had clothing and they had crops. Most people, they were farmers. And we talked about this earlier in our series, but people generally owned only two items of clothing. This whole idea of like moths destroying clothing doesn't seem catastrophic to us. Like if I find a moth ate a hole in one of my shirts, I've got like 50 other shirts. That's not a problem. But remember, we talked about this maybe a month or two ago, that most people would have had one undergarment that would have been softer, and then they would have had one outer garment that was made of wool or a heavier fabric. If you got a hole in one of those garments, you only own two things. Most people, wealthy people, would have had a change of clothing. But if you had a hole in that, or if like a moth really took like a big chunk out of one of those bits, that's a lot. It would have been really expensive for you to replace that. So that would not have been good. Now, again, if you're, most of your society is a farming, they're an agricultural society. If pests eat your crops, that's a lot of your wealth. That's how you eat. That's how you trade and provide for other things for your family. And so these two are really important things. You know, this idea of moth and pests, these are two very important things. But there is another layer to what Jesus is saying here. And so it's not just about the potential damages that we could incur, although that's part of it. It's also, we have a choice about where we invest our minds, where we invest our thinking, where we invest our hearts. We have a choice about what we treasure and how we think about it. And so here are three questions we can ask ourselves. Do we treasure the goods of this world? Do we treasure the luxuries of life and the accumulation of things? Or do we treasure the things of God? That's what Jesus is asking us here. And I also want to point out here that Jesus is not saying that we should not prepare. I'm sure that he would heartily agree with the Proverbs in the Hebrew scriptures about planning ahead, about, you know, storing things up and preparing for things. Like, he's not anti-preparing for things. That's not what he's saying. It is wise to think about our life and to do our best and to plan. But what Jesus is doing is he's encouraging us to consider, if all we do is set our heart on worldly things, how wise is that? How secure is it, really? And he's saying it's not secure at all. There's another ditch, I think, in this passage where we tend to, in the modern West, think about things very transactionally. And Jesus appears to be saying, you know, hey, don't worry about the treasures on earth. Really invest yourself in treasures with God, treasures in the heavenly places. And so you think about yourself as a good, you know, modern American capitalist. Okay, well, now I'm just going to do that. I'm just going to invest in all the kingdom of heaven stuff, and I'm going to do that. And so then when you show up in the kingdom of God, you're going to roll in and be like, Jesus, where's my stuff? How many of you feel comfortable walking up to Jesus and being like, hey, bro, where's my stuff? That's also not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that we should do all these things just so when we show up, we have all the stuff waiting for us there. That's not what Jesus is saying either. In Matthew 20, Jesus shares a parable about some laborers in a vineyard. And many of you are probably familiar with it. But basically what happens is a landowner, he has a vineyard, he needs work done in his vineyard. And so he goes out early in the morning and he finds some people and he hires them. And when he hires them, he gives them the traditional daily wage. It was called a denarius in that time, in that culture. So he says, I'll hire you. And they say, how much? And he says, I'll give you denarius. And so they say, yes, I agree to those terms. They go, they work a full 12-hour day in the field. At the end of the day, he gives them the coin. He gives them a denarius, right? That's totally cool, right? Everything's good. Well, the problem is there's more work to be done. And so the landowner keeps looking for more and more people to work. And so some people end up working 12 hours. Some people end up working like 6 hours, some work like 3 hours. And then he hires some laborers at the very end of the day. The sun is like going down and he's still pulling people off the street and saying, hey, will you work for me? Every single person gets a denarius. They all get the exact same wage. And of course, if you're the one who worked for an hour and hardly got any sun, that sounds good. That sounds like a great deal. But if you worked for 12 hours under the hot sun, and you're looking at the guy who showed up 11 hours in, and he gets the same coin that you get, that seems like that's not fair. And this is what Jesus said that the landowner says at the end of the parable. He says this, he says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And so the point that we can make here is that God is radically generous. None of us deserve entering into the kingdom of God. None of us deserve that. Paul says, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were sinners. So, the point that Jesus is making in Matthew 6 cannot be, we do all these things so that we store up all this stuff so when I get to the kingdom, I can walk in and strut in and just be like, I own the place, right? Like I've acquired all this monopoly property in the kingdom of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if we focus on imitating our Father in heaven who is generous, if we can put ourselves in that mentality, we can afford to be generous with all that we have because we know that God's going to take care of us. And so I want to point out that even though what's in view here in Matthew 6 on the nose, at least what's in the context of, it's on the context of money. I get that that's the primary context. That I think we can understand that it means so much more than that. It means our time, it means our heart, it means our compassion, our abilities, whatever it is. Whatever it is, we can be generous with whatever it is. All those things. And so Jesus is encouraging us to be generous. Let's go to the next case study. Matthew 6:22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now in this saying of Jesus, we have two different eyes. We have a healthy eye and we have a bad eye. We also see the themes of light and darkness. Now let's start with light and darkness because I think that one's easier. Which one do we want? Do we want light or do we want darkness? Light. Okay, yeah, so that's an easy one. You guys passed the pretest, that's good. From the beginning of the biblical narrative, light and darkness are played against each other. In Genesis 1, we see there's darkness, and then God says, let there be light, there's light. So in Matthew 5, we saw that Jesus wants us to shine as lights. And how do we do that? We do that by doing the good works of our Father. So we want our body to be full of light. We want to be able to shine that light out into the world. But in this context, what does that mean specifically? We understand sort of like generally there's a mental picture here we can gain. But what does this mean specifically in this context? Well, we get our answer with the other pairing here, and that is with the evil eye and the healthy eye. In the ancient world, to have an evil eye indicated that you were greedy or envious. And to have a healthy eye meant loyalty and generosity. And the word for healthy is based on a Greek word that has multiple meanings. So there's a little bit of wordplay going on in the Greek. And again, Jesus spoke Aramaic, and this would have been translated into the Greek. But Matthew, when he did that, he intentionally put this wordplay here. Now, this word for healthy can either mean single-minded and focused, or it can mean generous. And so our responsibility is to shine the light of God into the darkness of the world through our generosity. This idea of having a good eye means singular and focused and generous. So we can say like singularly focused on generosity. This is what Dr. R.T. France said in his commentary. He says, in view of the recognized meaning of the bad eye to denote selfish greed or meanness, it seems likely that this saying is meant to indicate that one indication of a person's spiritual health is their generosity or lack of it in the use of their material possessions. Now, have you ever noticed the facial depictions of greedy people? Like Scrooge in A Christmas Carol? I wasn't able to get quite like Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, but I did ask AI to come up with like a wealthy man and a poor beggar boy. And like, look at this guy's eyes. And we could imagine, I mean, I'm sure you've seen A Christmas Carol, many of you. Like whenever they depict Scrooge in the beginning of the movie, right? You see him walking down the street, he just looks like this. He has an evil eye. He looks greedy. We know what that looks like. And that's what this is talking about here. It's talking about the evil eye is one who's greedy. And again, though the financial aspect is primary to the context of this text, our application is not limited to finances. And Tim and John even discussed this in the Bible Project podcast episode on this. One of the things that they mentioned is this same understanding of singular focus on something. If you singularly focus your attention on the person that you're talking to, that's a way of being generous to them. And so that's another way to apply this as well. So that's a little bit about the evil eye and the healthy eye. We don't want to be like this guy. We want to have a healthy eye. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And on one hand, as we've mentioned this before, we might be tempted to argue with Jesus. What about those in modern times who have two jobs? They have two bosses. Or some people have three jobs. They have three bosses. Certainly they won't necessarily hate the one and love the other. That seems extreme. What are you talking about here, Jesus? And I think one thing that can help us is many of us have heard that the word hate in the Bible doesn't mean the word hate in our modern English. We usually use the word hate to mean something we really dislike or detest. But in that culture, they would use that word hate to denote something that they liked less than something else. So like, you know, my favorite color is blue, and I like red, but it's not my favorite color. Then I'd say, well, I love blue and I hate red. But that doesn't, you know, like in our culture, we think like, oh, you really don't like red, you know. But no, he's just saying, no, blue's my favorite and red's like my fourth favorite color. And this gets used in the Bible in Genesis 29, referring to Jacob, the patriarch of the faith, with his wife Rachel versus his wife Leah. He loved Rachel and he hated Leah. Well, he didn't really hate her. He just didn't prefer her to Leah, to Rachel. He preferred Rachel. Now, what further helps us is to consider Jesus' context. He's talking about people who literally were slaves. And if you were a slave, you might work on the farm under one foreman and then work in the house under another foreman. You might be loaned out to another master for a period of time. But your total commitment was to be reserved for your original master. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, well, who is our master? That's the question that Jesus is asking us and the question we have to ask ourselves. And according to Jesus, in the particular context of thinking about finances, our choice is between God and mammon, or God and money. And again, this the ESV translates it as money. Many English translations choose to leave it untranslated, just use the word mammon. And this word mammon comes from a Semitic word for the word amen. So instead of mammon, which is sort of a weird word, none of us really know what it means, the meaning of that word mammon is actually something along the lines of that in which you trust. That in which you trust. So what Jesus is doing is a little bit surprising. It should get our attention. He's describing mammon or money as what Paul would call, the Apostle Paul would call, a power. And in our Ephesians series a year and a half ago, we talked a little bit about the powers. Now, the powers can be anything that affects human behavior. So, for example, a traffic sign, like a stop sign, could be a power, right? Because you see the stop sign and you should stop. Now, many of us probably don't stop all the way. We probably like slow down to like 3 miles an hour and then, you know, ease on through the intersection, right? That still affects our behavior. We're not like hopefully not blowing through stop signs. Although there is a stop sign across from Jason's house, actually, that people blow through all the time. It's not good. It's not good. But it should be. It should be a power. Imagine you're driving down the road. You see a police officer on the, you know, in a police car on the highway. If you're speeding, what are you going to do? You're going to slow down. So in that case, the police officer is a power. He's affecting human behavior. Well, in this case, what Jesus is saying is money or mammon is like a god in that it rules over what we think about, where we place our heart, where we place our trust. Now, do you think that money has a way of exerting power or influence over how we live and what we do? Yeah. Yes, it does. So I agree with Jesus. I think mammon is a power. I think money is a power. And so what R.T. France said that sort of summed up this whole saying is he says, the principle of materialism is an inevitable conflict with the kingdom of God, with the kingship of God. So Jesus is asking us, do you trust in God or do you trust in your possessions, your money, your wealth, the things that you own? What do you trust in? That's what this third case study is all about. So how do we apply this today? Many of you probably have thought about application the whole way through. I know I've pushed out some minor application points throughout the sermon here, but I wanted to offer two formal thoughts here at the end. The first one is, I think one core Christian virtue is generosity. And again, I think it's so critical that we understand that generosity goes far beyond finances. Finances is one aspect of this, and certainly it's the main context of our text this morning, but Jesus means for us to be generous in every aspect of our life. It's not just finances. Some of us can be generous financially without causing problems for our family, and I think that that's great. And some of us may not be able to do that right now, depending on where our financial situation is. And there are so many other ways to be generous. There are so many other ways to be generous and to apply this. I don't want you to feel like you're limited because the financial piece isn't the piece where you can be generous right now. So be generous with the resources you do have. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your attention. Be generous with your gifts and your abilities. Those kinds of resources are just as valuable, if not more valuable, than money. Now, the other point I want to make is I want to help us think about generosity a little bit more tangibly. So I have a little bit of a case study I want to mention here at the end. And I want to return to Buc-ee's. And now I know, I'm a little obsessed, okay? I'm a little obsessed with Buc-ee's, but I want to return to Buc-ee's here at the end. Now, here's the thought experiment. Imagine I give you a $100 gift card to Buc-ee's. What would you do with it? My guess, if you're just like me, is you'd start with the essentials. You're driving through on your way to Nashville, you're driving through on your way to Knoxville or whatever, and you'd start with gas. You know, you'd fill up your tank of gas. Who knows how much that would be? I think for us, that would be like almost $50. So like half the gift card's gone just with gas, okay? Then you think about, well, what kind of snacks do we need? What kind of drinks do we want? I'm pretty sure my family could spend $100 pretty easily at Buc-ee's. We're not even getting to the gift shop at this point, you know? Now, what if I gave you a $500 gift card to Buc-ee's? Now you're not just talking about gas or snacks. Now you could go to the gift shop. Now you start thinking about, do I really want a Buc-ee's t-shirt? I saw a t-shirt in there that said, like, God loves y'all. I was like, that's a good shirt. If it was more masculine appearing, I might have picked it up, but it was a little bit more on the feminine side. You might look at the caps. You might ask yourself, do I really need a swimsuit with Bucky the Beaver on my swimsuit? You know? These are difficult questions you'd have to ask yourself if you had $500 to spend at Buc-ee's. You know, how many people in my life would eat this kind of fudge that they're selling? It looks like really great fudge. And are we going to get to our destination, either home or to Nashville or wherever we're going, in time before the fudge would melt? You know, these are important questions if you've got $500 at Buc-ee's to ask yourself. Now, what if I gave you $10,000 to Buc-ee's? Where does your mind go when I start talking about numbers that high? Well, if you're like me, I'd be looking around and being like, of the 250 pumps here at Buc-ee's, how many am I going to tap on? I'm not going to probably tap on all of them. I'm looking around. I'm like, okay, who looks like they're driving an older car? Or who looks like I could really bless them with this gas money, right? Like, I'm not going to bless the guy with the Tesla, right? I'm not trying to be political, but like, he's driving a Tesla, you know? Like, he's good. He's set, right? He's good. Right? Well, he doesn't. Well, yeah, but I'm saying, like, even at the charging station, I'm not going to pay for the charging station, you know? Like, verily he has his reward, you know? But I might pick and choose, right? I might be more discriminate with how I spend this $10,000. But I can't use it all myself, right? There's no way I could fit $10,000 worth of Bucky stuff, even in my minivan, right? Now, what if I gave you $1 million to Bucky's? Yeah. Now are you discriminating at all where you're tapping that card? No, you're just running around as fast as you can tapping that card. Why? What changes?
Abundance.
Right. Right. Your perception of abundance can influence your generosity. That's the point. Your perception of your abundance influences your generosity. So, if you really believe that the kingdom of God means eternal life without sickness, death, any other problems, if you really believe that the kingdom of God means eternal life, then can you be generous with your time today? Yeah. You can afford to be generous with your time. If you really believe that you've been given the Spirit of God and the ability to empathize with other people, then you can be generous with your attention. You can be generous with your attention. Because you believe that God's given you everything that you need to be generous in that category. So, as we close this morning, I just want to say God has been generous with humanity throughout history, most notably by sending his son Jesus to die for our sins, as we reflected last week at Easter. And as children of God and as followers of our Lord Jesus, we should ask God to continue to show us about how we can be more and more generous like he is generous. And that's what this whole section on the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your generosity, for how you've acted through the history of mankind over and over again to be radically generous. Help us to learn from that, Father. Help us to see that we can be generous with every aspect of our life, whether that's our finances, whether that's our time, whether that's our attention, whether that's our giftings and our callings. Whatever it is, Father, we just ask that you would continue to help us to grow in that generosity. Help us to see the world like your son saw it, like full of opportunity, full of ways to be generous, full of ways to be giving and loving to those around us. We're so thankful for this opportunity to serve you, to be a light shining out in the midst of this world for you on your behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.